Through Advent, we've been talking about why Jesus came. That's how we've kind of, at least how I kind of thought about things as we unfolded Advent. And so we've said, you know, he made a new way for us. Our theme for the year is new life. He made a new way for us. And so he's given us hope. And he's brought new teaching. And that's given us joy. He's given a new command. Stephen spoke about that last week. That's the command to love one another. And so he's brought love. And this week, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we look at peace. And what we hear from the scripture today is that peace comes as Christ effects a new creation. Christ makes things new, and that brings us peace. And the thing is for us that when we come to Christmas, particularly if you've grown up in the church, but even if you're new, there's sort of themes that ring out so clearly through Advent and Christmas. It's easy just to kind of hear the theme and lose track of what's underneath them. And we want to catch some of that today. Christmas itself is dizzying. It's busy. In our professional lives, for some of you, with year end, you're getting ready to have everything laid in place for tax season that's going to start sooner than any decent person would mention before Christmas. Sorry. Somebody's like, right? We're trying to wrap up everything before key people are gone from our staff and they're not coming back till the new year. In our personal lives, we're wrapping things up. And that's presents. Some of you are like my wife. You finished all your wrapping yesterday. That's very impressive, she says with a thumb up. Others of you are like me. You've not begun to wrap because you've not finished shopping yet. And so for me, the truth is that's usually after our latest Christmas Eve service. I get home and I wrap then on Christmas Eve. That's all before we even start sorting out things for our lives, like our travel plans and our family. You have that air mattress that's all set for your, you know, cousin's kids, but they're going to arrive and then you're going to discover that air mattress loses air. And oh yeah, you remember that from last Christmas, but you haven't done anything about it because it's been in a box in the basement ever since. Or there's the oven, which did that weird thing at Thanksgiving. And then last week when you were baking Christmas cookies, it was like it didn't heat properly. And now you've just, as I mentioned it, thought about it again and said, oh yeah, I was going to call somebody to see if they can fix our oven before the Christmas turkey goes in. So our lives get full of this stuff, right? And on the one hand, we're doing it as Christians because we want to make sure we sort of celebrate Jesus well with our families. We want to get all this right. But in the middle, you're like, Michelle thought I was going to call the guy for the stove, and I thought she was going to call the guy for the stove. And you know, when our stove died, it was Graham Smith that came over to our house and helped make it work. Do you know what we did? We moved our stove a little further away from the wall, and now it doesn't overheat. Bless you, Graham. The church comes together in great ways. As a child for me, Christmas, and for you, I expect, it's just free of all this stuff, right? Free of all these questions. Christmas meant a break from school. It meant play. It meant new toys, sure. But it meant, for in our home, three major family events of the year, all during the Christmas break. Christmas Eve, with all of my family's friends sitting in a big circle around our L-shaped dining room and living room. My grandparents' friends, Burl and George, I remember them to this day. They're my grandmother's friends, really. They were close to her, but they become part of my Christmas. Burl had her sort of type of laugh, and George, this big, big voice, this huge man, grandfatherly. There was my Aunt Margo. She's the closest my mom had to a sister growing up. She lived with my mom's family as she grew up. She had a husband, Denny, and her daughter, Julie, and she was sassy. So in the middle of joking around, she would call me Bobbert. And if she thought I was out of line, she would explain life to me quite quickly. Christmas Day, it was more family. But in this case, it was my mom's family, my mom's mother's brother, Uncle Albert and Aunt Fern. That's the De Beermaker family. That's the Flemish side of our family. I don't tell Flemish stories. I don't know why, but The Welsh stories are easy, I guess. And there they come, Albert and Fern with their three kids. The oldest was Glenn. Glenn was a vegetarian by the time he was 12, pure-hearted in this. And so there he is sitting with a glorious turkey, like right in front of him. And he's like, no, Auntie Carol, just more corn, please. And even as a young guy, because I'm younger than Glenn, that made no sense to me at all. And then there's New Year's. That was all sort of wrapped up in this for me too. My parents were married at 20. And that they had their home by the time they were 23 when I was born. And that meant as the first in their sort of social group to own a home, all the parties were at my parents' house, at my house. And so New Year's Eve, that was the night. New Year's Eve, our house was full of people. And I didn't know all the work that went into it, but some of the best memories of my childhood, I'd come down the stairs to our back door landing so I could peek into the basement and watch as everybody was dancing. It was all the 60s music. I was born in 70. So my dad twirling my mom, beautiful down in the basement, all that life until you get caught. And then they make you come either downstairs for a short time and then try to convince you to bed. And if you know me, that's a difficult question. So up late into New Year's with everybody dancing and singing. Beautiful. I, of course, missed everything that went into making those events what they were, to making them possible. I do remember my grandmother's washing all the dishes together on Christmas afternoon after we'd eaten. And forgive me, I just thought grandmas liked doing that stuff. As a kid, what else do you think, right? Where's Niney? Where's my grandmother? Oh, they're in the kitchen washing dishes because that's what grandmas do. Sorry, I didn't know. I remember knowing that at 3:30 in the morning on Christmas Eve, after everyone else had gone to bed, the gutting and the stuffing of the turkey is an event in my home. That requires discovering that the turkey's still a little bit frozen, but you have to get the stuffing in it anyway so that it'll be ready by the time you get to noon. And so in my home, 3:30 in the morning on Christmas, it sounds like Santa's come down the chimney because somebody's trying to do the turkey in the kitchen. With New Year's, I had no idea, you know, that my mom is upstairs with her friends in the kitchen getting all the food ready, all the snacks, all the preparations for all these people are going to pile into our house. And I didn't know what that was for my mom because while my mom was doing that in kitchen, my father was downstairs with my Uncle Ross tinkering with the stereo so all the music was ready to dance. So you can imagine what the conversation with my mother and father was like. And so there in the basement, my Uncle Ross would tinker with electronic stuff. He worked out some Christmas lights in these boxes. He could stick the wires into the back of the stereo speakers so the lights would flash the music. And there are these two young guys. They're super proud of their technological discovery that they've made lights that flash with music while the women are bringing food downstairs after all the work in the kitchen. Complicated, isn't it, these family events? I didn't know any of that. I didn't know any of that. And then into the middle of all that, somewhere, is supposed to be Jesus. He's supposed to be in there, right? A brief stop by our church's Christmas Eve service before family arrived Christmas Eve, singing happy birthday to Jesus at Christmas dinner. We did those things. But like with everything else that goes into making these seasons possible, we often miss how much behind the scenes has gone into making it possible. God looking down at us in our chaos, and he's planning something in his room up beyond, and he's hard at work. And into our world, he sends his son. Our season is marked by others who come often to us. His season, marked by sending his son out, marked by the question of whether we'll receive him. And that's quite a question. What did we do with his son? For the followers of Jesus, this time of year is wholly about Christ, about what God has done by sending him. As a preacher, I want to sort of speak that afresh into the season for you. I want to be one of the voices that calls for you to remember him in the middle of everything else. I want to remind you that behind what we enjoy is something God has done, something hard, something costly, something complicated, something we struggle to fully understand. And yet there we find the most unbelievable gifts, hope and joy and love and peace and the Christ child himself. The scriptures today are like looking in the theological kitchen. They speak of the pathology of peace. Again, we receive the gift, but the workings of peace in the back room, in the heavenlies, they're complicated and they're theological and they can be heady. And so you hear scriptures like these today, and maybe even in the middle of them, can't we just enjoy Jesus? Can't we just talk about the baby in the manger? And all the legitimate sentiment that's stirred by the ancient images of angelic promise and stable gifts and a beautiful young mother, both blessed and exhausted, all those sentiments, they come from other, deeper, more complicated things. We can let the effects of the images have their effect on us. But just as a child grows eventually to become aware that grandmas don't just like doing dishes, we become aware of all that has to happen in kitchens for a great feast to be ready. So we as followers of Jesus, as we mature and grow, must become more aware of all that God has done in sending his son. We might say simply that peace is ludicrously costly. It costs to have peace. Ephesians 2, which we heard today, it's like the classic text where Paul speaks about what makes peace possible. And what he's talking about is a time as the church first began, when it was a complicated time in the very first churches, where both Jewish Christians who'd learned about Jesus were meeting together with Greeks and Romans, Gentiles they called them. And they all gathered together to try to worship Jesus. And because they were coming from such different places with such different religious expectations, they collided when they came together. They were in conflict when they came together. Paul can use the word hostility to describe what's going on as these two worlds come together. It made those young churches messy, complicated, with real conflict. Does following Jesus affect what you can eat? For those first century Jewish people, absolutely. For the Greeks and Romans, Paul says no, no. Should Greeks and Romans have to be circumcised before they can follow Jesus? My goodness, it's Christmas and we're talking about circumcision. What is that? Why can't we all just get in the room and get along? Who's brought the knife that wants to do this stuff? And so Romans and Greeks are thinking like that, and the Jews are like, this is what you do. And it's fine to say you'll agree to disagree, but after being together for a little while, this starts to get frustrating. You don't feel like the right things are being done. And when we're talking about religious things, we're talking about the deepest of our sentiments, at the core of our heart. Things that matter the most, things people die for. And now they sit in a church together and it's not happening like they think it ought to happen. And on the one hand, as a bunch of Gentiles, we can all say, whoa, let's just leave all the circumcision stuff alone. Doesn't that seem to miss the point of what God's really about? But for those Jewish people first coming to Christ, this has been so much a part of everything they've known. It's very hard for them to allow space for someone to say, no, you don't need to be circumcised to follow Jesus. No, Jesus isn't interested right now in what you're eating. He wants you to trust him. And Paul saw a world that was divided into two huge groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, a world at an impasse, a world in hostile conflict. Now, talking about all this first century stuff, you may not feel like you recognize any of that, that old conflict. Aren't we past the Jew-Gentile question? But that we are in a world that's set in tensions should be strikingly familiar. You don't have to watch the news for 20 minutes to catch some of it. Wars and rumors of wars. Or human trafficking. Do we answer these things with the strong men who can take over, rattle a sable, or do we answer these things with kind men who address conflict more effectively? Should it be men or should it be women? And our own families, politically at tension and angry, some of us spared only by the fact that COVID just exhausted us all in our family conflicts, and in some cases burned down bridges with elements of our family who just don't see anything now, it seems, the same way. So we get tension. internationally and in our own homes and in ourselves. We think about these controversial issues, and we're not single-minded about them. Some of you might be, bless you if you're able to do that, but for a lot of us, we can kind of see a little of both sides. We can wrestle around these questions. We can see why these people feel this way and those people feel that way, and we haven't got a clue how to solve it. I'm not even sure how I brokered the conversation at certain tables with people that I love. Where is peace? Where is peace? The genuine sentiments of Christmas, as beautiful as they are not enough to bring peace to a world like ours. I mean the surface perceptions, the pictures, the music in the mall. We need more than the sentiments of Christmas. And Ephesians and 2 Corinthians both point to the extent that God has gone to make peace. He himself is our peace. That's what Ephesians says. He himself. In the Greek, the emphasis is that way. The word himself, that autos, that's there in there too. He himself is our peace. It does not say that Christ brought peace. It does not say that Christ made peace. It says that he himself is our peace. What does that mean? In his very flesh, everything that Jesus has done was all necessary to take down the wall between people. In his flesh, what divided people in the world was the sense that some knew and did the things that pleased God by the law and made them righteous and holy, while others did not. And that's not so far off from our world. Those of us who've done the right things and do the right things, we figure, think the right things, believe the right things, vote the right things, God help us. And those who don't. Some think they're right and doing right, and others are not. And Paul, in his letters, goes to some length to show that none of us are getting it all right. That all of us are equally cut off from God by our wrongs. And so something else has to happen. And so Jesus comes and he does get it all right. The way that he lives, the way that he interacts, the way that he loves, the way he behaves, he gets it all right perfectly. Himself, in his life, in his flesh, he gets it all right. And then, as an atonement for the rest of us who do not get it right, didn't then and don't now, for all who've fallen short of what's right, but who are willing to trust him, then Jesus dies to pay off the debt. That act of sacrifice by Christ allows us, each one of us, to have the way to God opened again. We can be reconciled to God. But that has another effect too. It means that all of us stand before God equally. Those Jews and Gentiles, and you and me, we stand before him equally. Equally in the wrong. Equal in our failure. Equal in the fact that when we look at Christmas, even when we like Jesus, we're not quite sure how to shove him in there. Equally. Equally in need of God's intervention. Equally in need of Jesus. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, not to him or to one another. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. That's a new household. And because of this, 2 Corinthians says, from now on, we no longer regard others from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, that worldly point of view, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled himself, us to himself, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. We're a new creation, and we're now going to regard others, but not from a worldly point of view. When we look at Christmas, we're full of a worldly point of view. When we look at our busyness, at our responsibilities, at our fears and our insecurities, the coming of Christ into this world is not just about his birth, but ours, yours. All that happened in God's kitchen, way back in the back room, from our childhood view, has set the stage for a lot more than we might expect. You are going to be made into someone new. The birth of Christ is the promise that that can be accomplished. God the Father longs for more than our sentiment and our adoration of his Son. All that, yes, but more, much more. We are called to give up our worldly contrived places of power and distinction. We're called to give up our worldly group affiliations and false identities. We're called to give up our personal declarations and demands and definitions, to abandon them all, so that we can be brought equally into what he is building, to be transformed into a new creation under his divine rule. And in that, when that happens, we are reconciled to God, but also each other. Because we don't see each other the same way. And more, we're sent out to draw others in to what God is building too. And there's great news for us that way. If we were going to draw others in, but we were going to have to understand everything we read in Ephesians and Corinthians, and we were going to be able to maybe to have to just not more, you know, maybe memorize it or more, that you're going to have to explain the technological, theological details of everything God's done in the kitchen, you might feel overwhelmed. Some of us, it's geek stuff, right? We love this theology. It's fun. I know for some of you, you're like, oh, please make it stop. I get that. And so God has done things in the world so that you can be a part of calling people to Jesus too. You don't need to be equipped with theology alone. You're not going to be able to skirt it. You're going to have to grow deep. There's no way for you to move forward after the scriptures without growing deep. I can't spare you that. That's going to have to happen for you. You might do it slow, you might start to do it quick, but you're going to have to do it if you're following Jesus. But where you are now, you're not having to become a theological PhD in order to do what God's calling you to do today. You're not going to have to craft human schemes of persuasion or power. You just need to decide you are going to live within the realm of peace. You're going to have to decide that you will agree with God about other people, that you'll see them the way that God sees them, that you'll treat them that way too, these image bearers, who were designed first to reflect God in the world. And maybe you don't think that they do it now, but your eyes are to change so that you can see what God can make them become and relate to them that way. That's part of the brilliance of the manger. Nothing affects a person like the birth of a child. There was a movie some years ago called Children of Men. It's a world that's at war and they've lost the ability to have children. No one has had a child for, I think, 18 or 20 years. And the world is dissolving into conflict. There's war, there's tension, and as a battle is raging in the south of England, a pregnant woman has found someone who will protect her. This is the first pregnant woman in like 20 years. And so they want to protect her and hide her because the forces that are at play, this child's just not safe. How come she's having a child? What's going on? Who is she? Who does she represent? How does she fit into the world? And in all the tension of that, they escape with this woman down to try to get out of England, but they have to go through a battle zone to do it. And as they're in the middle of the battle zone, on the fourth or fifth floor of a building, she gives birth. And the cries of the child penetrate everything. Soldiers in the stairwell, a tank outside ready to fire. The battle pauses because they hear the cry of the child. The woman comes with her newborn infant and walks off her floor to the stairwell. Soldiers in the stairwell stop. One crosses himself as they walk by. And down and out of the conflict, out of the building, walk the woman and the crying child. And then right after, the building blows up because the tank fires. We can decide to see the men as they stand with their guns ready to shoot, or we can decide to see what men become when the child is presented to them. We can see a man in the hospital parking lot who's fighting with us to get a parking space, or we can decide to picture what it looks like when he finally gets up to the second floor and sees his newborn handed into his arms. Same man, but the presence of a child changes him. And the presence of Christ changes people even more. When we look at a child innocent and pure, cooing in its other's arms, we stand as close to being one as we can get. In the presence of a child, in its purity, in its dependency, all our insufficiencies and our insecurities, all our fears, our wrongs begin to bubble up to the surface. Who are we to receive this child? Who are we to care for them? Do we have what we need? When Kaylee was born, Michelle and I looked to be able to stay a couple of extra days in hospital. We really couldn't believe that the hospital was going to let us take her home. And then Owen. I love you too. How complicated is it to be faced with a child? Right at that moment, we're at our most vulnerable. It doesn't matter where you go in the world, in Israel or Palestine, in the Ukraine or Russia, in China, or a few blocks from here at the QE. My goodness, we're the ones who're supposed to know the truth about people and see them that way. What have we done with this son? I heard Howie Mandel tell a story earlier this year. It was about Richard Pryor. I'm not going to quote Richard Pryor. Some of you are relieved. Some of you don't know what I mean. He was a comedian, a disordered man in a lot of ways. At the end of the 1960s or early 1970s, he walked into a club. And when he walked out on stage, Howie Mandel tells the story. He walked out, maybe you've seen a video clip of Howie Mandel talking about this. I don't know if there's video of the actual event. He walked out on stage, and Richard Pryor walked out and said, "I'm God." And everybody laughed. And he said, "I'm here to pick up my son. Have any of you seen my son? You might have seen him with longer hair, and he's got sandals and a robe. And, you know, my son, Jesus, any of you seen him? I told him I'd meet him here. Any of you know where he is?" And the room sits there, and this doesn't sound like a stand-up act, does it? And so Richard, "Where is he? Have you seen him? What'd you do with him? What did you do with my son?" And then Richard Pryor starts freaking out. "You crucified him? What did you do to my son? What about his friends? Where's Peter? Get me Peter. Where's Peter? Upside down? Get me Martin. Dr. King. Martin Luther King Jr. Get me Martin. Where's Martin?" And this is just after Martin's been assassinated. I think he mentioned Kennedy. Richard Pryor freaking out, tears, angry at the front of the stage. And then he looks at everybody and he says, "You're on your own." And he walks out of the room. And Howie Mandel said, people just sat there stunned. After the assassinations in the 60s, people weeping. Now, Richard Pryor is wrong about a part of it. We're not on our own. If anything in the promise of Christ coming in the first place, we should know that we're not alone. But our world senses, even at Christmas, that they've walked away. It's what we've done with the son. And that's not just an international political question. That's a personal one. In the middle of our busyness and the way we treat people in parking lots or malls, Remember Cabbage Patch Kids and what people did to each other over Cabbage Patch Kids? And Jesus, like a little door, just like a little doll, just torn apart. And we've done that. All alike, we've done that. And what Paul wants us to know is that there is still purpose in calling people to be reconciled to God. He has not left us on our own. And a world that thinks that God is too far away for them to reach, they need to know. They need to know that they've not been abandoned by God. They feel lost in their identities, in their purpose, in their work, in their families. But you've been put into their life on purpose as a minister of reconciliation, an emissary of God's kitchen, sent into the world to point to his Son, affected by him so profoundly that it can't help but spill over into the way you're interacting in the world around you. This world needs to know it's not alone. And you've been given everything you need to make sure they know that he's come and he's coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to reflect you well. Forgive us for all the degree to which we really don't understand everything you've done in the kitchen. We know what we read in the scriptures. We're thankful for others that are put among us who can help us to understand more deeply. Give us common passion to understand as deeply as possible, to understand your word and be faithful to your scriptures, and to speak them out into the world around us. But over all the things of understanding, we want the life impact that comes from being part of the creation you've made. That we would give up a worldly way of being, a worldly way of seeing like Richard Pryor, and that we would have instead your way of seeing, your word, your declaration about people and your truth. Fill us with your Spirit so much that we are new and living as new people for peace. In Jesus' name, amen.